just thank you for welcoming us into this community. We have, like you, have been praying for a long time for the Lord to lead our path and to lead us in his timing to his people at just the right time and place. And we believe that you all are the answer to that prayer, just as you have prayed and believe that we're the answer to your prayer. So we just thank God for what he has done in bringing us together and pray that through this partnership for the kingdom, that we will together see much fruit and fruit that will last for Christ and his kingdom. Amen. And by the way, you are free and hereby given permission to amen, hallelujah, bring it, preacher, whatever you need. Come on. You will find that I don't stay still very easily. I move around a lot. I use my hands a lot. I talk loudly sometimes. And I don't, just so you know, I'm not a three-point in a poem kind of preacher. So if you're used to that, I'm sorry. It's just not who I am. So hang with me. We'll find our rhythms together. But let me invite you this morning as we kick off together this first message. I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. 1 Kings comes before 2 Kings, just so you know. In case you get too far, just back up a little bit. 1 Kings, we're going to read a brief couple of verses from 1 Kings chapter 19, which is the story of the call of Elisha by his sort of mentor and leader, Elijah. It's fitting for this to be a Father's Day message because there is, even though they're not biologically related, there's a bit of a father-son kind of relationship between the two. And I want to invite us into Elisha's experience of being called and met by the Lord through Elijah in the midst of his everyday, ordinary experience in life. And hearing God speak into his life and invite him to follow on this incredible adventure. So let's look at it together. Grab your Bible if you have one, your phone app, whatever. I don't care. Just get in the Word and let's dive in together. We're going to read from, again, 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye." And he said, "And then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I to do with you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah, and he became his attendant. And that's where we're going to pause in our reading this morning, my friends. All of this, every single bit of it, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you use it. Even though it's an ancient text of Scripture, Lord, it is timeless in its wisdom and its application in our modern complex lives. And so, God, we pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint your word, Lord, so that in hearing you speak through it, we might also obey. Because we ask it and look forward to what you want to say to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was 1519. And some 700 people boarded 11 ships from Cuba under the auspices and the commission of the governor of Cuba, flying under the flag of Spain, to set out to explore the inner recesses of Mexico. Under the leadership of Hernan Cortes, this band of sailors and workers and conscripted men and all manner of people set out through what became a rather strenuous long journey. And when they reached finally Veracruz on the Yucatan Peninsula, the men who were sailing with Cortes were so discouraged, so disheartened, so depleted that they were ready to give up. In fact, they were threatening mutiny. It was not good. If you're a leader like Cortes, to have 700 people threatening mutiny is not a good thing. They wanted to go back to Cuba. They wanted to go back to what they knew, what was safe, secure, what was known, what was comfortable. And Cortes does something very interesting in response to this. at least from a leadership perspective. He runs the ships aground, beaches them, and eventually burns them. So that the men have no choice but to go forward. It's a very interesting tactic from a leadership standpoint, because I think Cortez understood that in order for us to grow, in order for us to go forward, there are moments and times in our journey where we have to kind of let go of what has gone before us. We have to sort of be released, as it were, and he took the liberty of releasing them by burning the ships, but you have to be released, as it were, from what's holding you back or what's pulling you backwards so that you can grow forward. And that's the very challenge that Elisha faces when Elijah shows up in his life, or when God shows up, rather, through Elijah and invites Elisha onto this adventuresome journey. Because he was in a sense, inviting Elisha to enter into a new season of life, very different from his former season. And I love this because it's a reflection, really, not just of Elijah and his strategy, but of the heart of God. A God who is constantly pursuing us, who is constantly seeking us out. As the writer of 2 Chronicles 16:9 puts it, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Elijah, in calling Elisha into this new adventure, is reflecting really the heart of God the Father. He needs a young protege to go with him. Elijah is at a point in his ministry. He's one of the early great prophets of the Hebrew people. And in this moment in his life and ministry, he has spoken truth to power. He has just done battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are none too happy about the results of that. And they say, "We're going to put a bounty on this man's head. We want him gone. He is a troublemaker." And Elijah, it's not one of the high points in his life and ministry. He sort of tucks tail and runs and hides out in a cave. He's despondent. He's depressed. He's scared. And God meets him there and recognizes that he needs some help. And so he directs him to go find a disciple, a young protege, and that's where we pick up the story. And Elijah enters into Elisha's life to invite him on this new adventure, reflecting, as it were, that pursuant heart of the Father. And indeed, Jesus does the same thing later in his ministry when he seeks out his disciples. He models the same pursuing heart of God. Matthew tells it this way in Matthew 4, 18 and 19. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Go figure. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what's interesting, if you've been around the church for any length of time, that's a familiar episode in the life and ministry of Jesus. But what's really interesting, and you may not know this, to take this tactic was very uncharacteristic for rabbis in Jesus' day. If you were a leader, an instructor, a rabbi in Jesus' day, you did not go out and seek your own disciples. That was considered sort of disrespectful or dishonorable. You waited until they came and sought you out. Would-be disciples would choose the person they wanted to study under. And they would seek them out and say, "I want to become your disciple. I want to study under you." Much in the same way, for example, as we might go to a college or a graduate school because of a particular professor or someone that we wanted to study under. And so in Jesus' day, rabbis would not seek out their own disciples, but would wait, rather, for them, would-be disciples, to seek them out. But Jesus disregards all of that protocol. He disregards all of the expectation and cultural norms, and reflecting the heart of God, he pursues his disciples. He seeks them out and meets them right where they are at. Much in the same way as the way the Lord meets Elisha through Elijah showing up in Elisha's life. I want you to notice what happens. And I love the fact that Elijah does this in this particular way. Because he meets Elisha in the midst of his everyday, ordinary life, and it underscores the reality that when we are dealing with the God of the universe, who seeks us out, who pursues us, We don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops or go on some pilgrimage and climb some high mountain to get the attention of Almighty God. He is seeking us, the Bible says. He is pursuing us in love, the Bible says. And nowhere is that more profoundly evident than in the incarnation. When Jesus came as the very incarnation of God, the very reflection of the Father's heart, he came in the flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. He came and hung out with us. He moved into our neighborhood. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. The incarnation is the ultimate expression of that pursuing, loving heart that is seeking us out and seeking relationship with us. And Elijah reflects that by showing up in Elisha's life while he is farming. That's what Elisha is doing. And he says, come and follow me. Now, Elisha says, okay, but first let me go say goodbye to my folks, my family, right? Let me go take care of business and I'll come and follow you. And Elijah says, yeah, whatever, just come on, right? The train's leaving the station. You need to get on board, buddy. And so he basically says, look, he doesn't criticize him. He says, you know, just do whatever you need to do. It's not a bad thing to go and say goodbye and tie up loose ends with your family. It's just not the most important thing. And Jesus sort of makes that clear in Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. He says this, when he tells this story, he says, they were walking along the road, and a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I cannot help but wonder if in saying that to this man at this moment in Jesus' ministry, he is thinking about this episode between Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha, he doesn't necessarily look back. He does something quite interesting that it seems baffling on the surface. After Elijah speaks God's invitation into Elisha's life to invite him on this adventure of following and discipleship, he takes his plow and the yoke of oxen and he burns them. And then he has a big barbecue, right? Elisha must have been a southerner. He knew how to throw a big barbecue party, right? So he has this big barbecue party. He invites his friends and family and they have this big, big barbecue party. And then he leaves and goes. And it just sort of is a bit of a head scratcher. Why do that? Why burn the plow? Well, I think it's his way of sort of being released in a very tangible sense. These were symbols, literal implements of his former life as a farmer. And he wants to make clear he is making a clean break. He is stepping into a new season of his life. He's letting go of what lays behind and pressing forward, as the Apostle Paul says, to what lays ahead. And in order to do that, he tangibly embodies that reality by burning the plow and throwing the party, as it were. Because he wants to make clear he's going all in with God. He is going all in, everything, all out, all in his commitment to follow where God is leading. And I think that's critically important for us to understand because the reality is, this God who loves us enough to pursue us wants all of us. Not just a sliver, not just a corner or a piece of us. He wants all of us. And the creator of the universe, who in the form of his Son gave his life for us and for our salvation, will not play second fiddle to anyone or anything else in our lives. He is worthy to be counted first and foremost, the supreme of all else. That's why Jesus says what he says elsewhere in Luke chapter 9. He says this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. And what good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in his timeless classic, Mere Christianity. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Amen? He wants all of us, and he's worthy to receive the response to his love, the response to his pursuing us, with our responding with all of who we are to receive all that he has to offer. So let me ask you this morning, what's holding you back? What's keeping you from going all in? To become an all-in, all-out, 24/7, completely devoted lover and follower of Jesus. What's your plow? Maybe it's fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of the uncertainty of what will happen if I do that. Maybe it's anxiety or doubt, or perhaps it's something from your past that just kind of haunts you. Some skeleton that's been rattling around in your closet for years that you just desperately fear may someday come tumbling out, and if everybody saw who you really were, they would reject you. Maybe it's something in your life right now that you're holding on. You don't want to give up because you like it too much. Or maybe you are prone, either individually or perhaps even as a church, to do what is something that we all do, which is to sort of look back nostalgically and long for the good old days, whatever that means, right? We all have that tendency, don't we? Like, if we could just get back to fill in the blank, right? In my life, in our life together. If we could just go back. That's what the men on Cortez's ships were saying. If we could just go back to Cuba, everything would be great. The ancient Israelites struggled with that very same tendency over and over again. You might recall, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, that over and over again, when they were in the wilderness period wandering, they kept saying to Moses, if we could just go back to Egypt, you know, at least we had good food there. Not this manna stuff we keep eating. This stuff is gross, right? And even later in their history as a people, when they got carried off as part of God's loving discipline in their life, when they got carried off into exile by the Babylonians, they were longing to go back home. And you can understand why, right? If you're forcibly removed from your country and you're taken away against your will, they long deeply to go back home and just to get back to the good old days. In fact, it says that their captors demanded of them that they sing the songs of their homeland. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And we hung up our lyres on the trees by the rivers because we couldn't even sing. And the Lord comes to them in the midst of their exile through the prophet Isaiah. And he says this, Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. And now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. It's not that God doesn't want them to forget their past. In fact, over and over again in the scriptures, they're exhorted to celebrate God's faithfulness in the past. But he doesn't want them to get stuck there. That's the tendency all of us have, is to get stuck. If we could just
lay hold of or get back to. And emotionally, we become anchored to what happened in the past. And God says, don't get stuck there. I'm about to do a new thing. Get ready. Strap in. It's going to be a wild ride. That's Dave Goebel's translation, but that's essentially what it amounts to. I mean, this even happened to Jesus' disciples. Do you remember after the crucifixion and before the resurrection? The disciples were gathered together. These guys who had left everything to go and follow Jesus, they'd hung out with him for 3+ years, seen miracles, all kinds of amazing stuff. And you remember what Peter said? I'm going fishing. I don't know what else to do. So I'm going to go back to what I know, what's familiar, what's comfortable. And who shows up on the beach? Right where he's at, in the midst of his life, and says, come on, Peter. Let's get back on track. Focus forward. And those guys went on to change the world. When they focused forward and followed where he was leading. And they literally went all over the world and changed the world. I have stood in the place in India where Thomas, remember Doubting Thomas? Mr. Doubting Thomas went to India and took the gospel. I've seen the place where he landed, where he laid down his life, sharing the gospel with those folks. Because they were willing to focus forward, burn the plow, and move into the adventure that God had in store. That's amazing. And God has a similar call and adventure for us too. And he wants to know, are we hungry for that new adventure? Are we ready, yes, to celebrate our past, but not to be stuck there? To hold ourselves and our spirit with openness towards the future and say, lead on, O King Eternal. We will follow where you lead us. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry for a life that matters. A life of substance and impact. That's the way I want to live. I hope you do too. I want to close with this quote from a funny little titled book called The $64 Tomato. It's a provocative quote from William Alexander, the author. He says this, if you were doomed to live the same life over and over again for eternity, would you choose to live the life you are living now? The question is interesting enough, he says, but I've always thought that the point of asking it is really the unspoken, potentially devastating follow-up question. That is, if the answer is no, then why are you living the life you're living now? Stop making excuses and do something about it. So my friends, as we embark on this adventure, this new season, let's honor and celebrate the past. Amen? God's faithfulness in and through Redeemer Church and in our lives individually. But let's not anchor ourselves to the past. Let's, in a sense, emotionally burn the plow and get ready and move out to where he wants to lead us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God of both the past, the present, and the future. Give us the courage both in our personal lives and in our corporate life together to step out in faith, to trust you. Lord, to go where we sense you are leading us. And may that redound to the praise of your glorious grace. We give it all to you. We trust you. We walk forward into the future in trusting faith, knowing that you are a good, good, faithful Father, a Father who loves us and pursues us and invites us to take his hand and to walk with bold confidence into the future, the destiny that you have planned for us. We bless you, Lord. We praise you. in Jesus' name. Amen.